Good evening, friends.
Good evening.
Good, thank you. Good to see you tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word and revealing your heart to us. As we come to read and think through it now, please give us understanding and please bring us that ability to put into practice what we learn tonight. Amen. Some decisions are so important, you don't want to be you want to be absolutely certain you're making the right choice. My wife Alison had an operation for cancer recently. Fortunately, she noticed the change in her body very early and saw a doctor. Things moved very quickly. An operation was booked. The pathology showed, yes, the cancer had been removed. But there's always a but, isn't there, with cancer? A test on the nearby lymph nodes showed the presence of a few cancer cells. The cancer had been removed, good, but there's still a presence of some of these rogue cancer cells. So what's next? Chemo, radiation, regular checkups? We can't be certain that it's all gone. The advice she'd received from both her doctor who did the operation, the surgeon, and the medical oncologist that she was consulting with about it, both gave the same suggestion or the same advice. Chemo, yes, that you could do that, but that's probably going to put you out of sorts for about 6 months to a year, and you don't know how you're going to respond to the whole lot anyway after it all. Radiation, yes, but it's really not that type of cancer that you've got that needs that. And the suggestion they gave was, what we suggest instead is you have regular checkups. The cancer, what's left in your body is not large, not big, not significant in that sense. If there's any change, that's what we'll notice and we'll take some action then. We felt that was sensible advice, and so that's the direction that we're travelling in. But you can't be certain, can you? It'd be lovely to get rid of all of it. Can't be certain. For the followers of Jesus, the resurrection was in that same sort of category. It's unbelievable. How can you be certain that he's been raised to life? It's never happened before. It's a unique event. And such event requires a significant amount of evidence to establish it as a fact of reality, and not just wishful thinking. It's critical to know whether or not it's true, because it really does affect our attitude to life and to Jesus' promises. It confirms our hope for the future. It defines our purpose for living. It's not surprising then that in his gospel, John spends a large amount of time as detailing some of the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. So in chapters 20 and 21, we actually find two chapters dealing with aspects of the resurrection. Chapter 20 picks up Thomas coming and putting his finger in Jesus' hands. Chapter 21, we see Jesus coming to see his disciples subsequently anyway. And again, showing them again, he has risen from the dead. So what we see is in those chapters we meet the resurrected Jesus. That's the second heading on the sheets if you're following there. But Jesus has, John has already told us about the empty tomb. He's already told us about the burial cloths being wrapped up separately, and that was a fact that moved John to actually realise that Jesus had risen from the dead. Then we read of Jesus' appearance to Mary, the other disciples. But Thomas was not present when Jesus appeared on that occasion. So now he becomes a focus of attention. And as the fellow disciples tell him with great enthusiasm and joy that Jesus has risen from the dead, we've met him, it's true, he responds with disbelief. Thomas is that famous character. He's so belittlingly called Doubting Thomas, yet who can blame him? You cannot rise from the dead. You expect someone to stay dead, to actually stay dead. I've done a fair few funerals in my time. I've never expected to hear a knocking inside. It hasn't happened. The disciples were men who lived in the real world, and they expected Jesus to stay dead. They were not gullible fools, and that's what Thomas certainly shows us. He was not ready and quick to believe just because he's been told this is the case, mate. We're all witnesses here. He said, I want proof. I want to put my finger in. His respect is what you'd not is what you'd expect. It can't happen. And if Thomas is going to believe, he needs to be convinced it's really true. So what will convince him? You look down at verse 25 in chapter 20. He knows Jesus is dead. He knows the nails were hammered through his hands. And he knows the spear that was thrust into his side. It wasn't a gentle prod with a syringe, but a dirty great thrust of the spear so that blood and water flowed out. The man's dead. And if he appears in front of me, I want to make sure it really is the same person who died on the cross that day, says Thomas. 8 days later, the disciples are together in a room, Thomas with them. The incredible occurs. Thomas changes his mind and he turns from disbelief into belief in the risen Jesus. And as he puts his finger in the hands of Jesus' hands and comes to realise that this is true, this man Jesus is risen. He kneels before Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." For Jesus himself had come and stood among them. Notice too that the fact of Jesus' resurrection means to him. He realises that the resurrection of Jesus shows that all claims that Jesus made on earth were true. This is the man who forgives sin, who calms the storm, who gives sight to the blind, who gives life to the dead. He's seen all this happen, and now it all makes sense. This man is God. It's unbelievable, but he is God. And then Jesus says it's possible for us to be, you and I, for us to be more blessed than Thomas. Thomas believed when he'd seen the risen Christ and put his finger in Jesus' hands. He needed evidence to see with his eyes, to touch the flesh of the risen Jesus. He was not convinced by the word of his friends, not even the word of Jesus, who said he'd rise from the dead. And we can be more blessed than Thomas? How? Well, by believing what God tells us about Thomas. We can't touch Jesus' hands. We can believe what he has said. As I was sort of around about the time of becoming a Christian, I prayed to God for several times was, may Jesus appear in my room. I'd like to see him just for proof that he really has risen from the dead. And then one of my friends said to me one day, how would you know it was him if he did appear? What would happen? You'd either be caused to doubt because you were dreaming. Who's going to believe a dream? Or how would you know it was actually him if it was someone who appeared there? How could you be? You haven't seen Jesus when he was alive walking around. How could you recognise him? You couldn't. So you couldn't know it was him. And I thought, I'm a goose, aren't I? Trusting what God says is true is what counts. And by treating God in the way that we ought to treat him, by trusting his word. Our faith is not based on what we have seen, but on something even more certain than that, and it's built on a reliable foundation of the word of God. Thomas's affirmation of Jesus as God is part of that word we have to give us evidence. And so in verses 30 to 31 of this chapter, John tells us the purpose of his book. He tells us that Jesus did a lot of other things, not recorded here, but John's recorded a few of them and written them down here for you and I. He says he's got two main purposes in writing. First, that we believe, come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that is to say that Jesus is King in God's world, that as the Son of God, he has all the authority of the Father of God. The writer to Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. In John's Gospel, Jesus says that if we know him, we know the Father. John has written so that we might come to believe that Jesus really is God. But not just for that single event of our life to believe on that occasion, but also so we might continue believing, that our confidence in him might remain despite the times of doubt that may enter our life. Our relationship and belief about Jesus continues to affect every part of our life, so that we want to think and behave and that Jesus would in the various situations we encounter in life. And as we get to know Jesus better, that'll change how we see our own life, and how his ways need to influence and control our own life choices. John wrote so that we might believe and keep on believing. And his second purpose is there in verse 31. And down in that verse he says there, 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. These are written so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That you might have life in his name. He's come so that you will believe, come that you also have life. And Jesus said earlier that eternal life, in John chapter 17, verse 3, eternal life is all about knowing him and the Father who sent him. Real life is knowing Jesus, not about him, but knowing him. That's the purpose of life. And the way we enter relationship with him is not by being good, but by trusting him. And we trust that his death and resurrection have paid the penalty that I deserve for ignoring and disobeying him. We trust that his way of doing life is the right way, so I want to copy him and imitate that. These are not characteristics we simply know and admire, but in which we rejoice and want to shape our own lives so that in the same way, so that he, in that relationship, he is the captain of our life. We live for him and we commit ourselves to him. He continues to serve us through his rule in our lives. And so in the next chapter in John, chapter 21 that was read for us, he shows us that Jesus continues to serve his followers. He served them earlier when he washed their feet. You might remember that just before the Last Supper, as he washed the various disciples' feet. He served them in doing that, showing them he is the one who serves them. Ultimately, he serves them by dying for them. And now he continues to serve them. And the story in which we see this is it's clear. The disciples are in Galilee. He sent them there to, in his resurrection, told the women who'd witnessed his resurrection, I want you to go and tell the disciples, I'll see you all up in Galilee. They've gone up that way, and that's and Peter declares here in verse 1-3, he says, as I wake up one day, I'm going fishing. And so we're not told why they went fishing. I used to think because they were despondent and down in the dumps. They hadn't seen Jesus for a while, feeling a bit cheesed off with things, not sure what else to do. Maybe we just go fishing. No, I don't think that's right. Even though they know he's been raised from death, that hasn't actually changed things for them yet. They've seen him. Thomas has put his finger in his hands. They know Jesus is risen, but they don't really know how that's going to affect the rest of their life. So Jesus is ever going to appear to them here at Lake Galilee. And so they go up there to see him. And I think they go fishing simply because they needed some food. They've been fishing out all night. They're hungry. The shops aren't open yet. But anyway, they're really tired and have caught nothing in their fishing expedition. A stranger calls to them from the beach and gives them some advice in verses 4-6. They don't know it's Jesus, but he tells them, let your nets down on the other side, and they cast their nets yet again. To their amazement, they score a great catch. And as they haul in this great catch, John perceives the stranger on the beach is Jesus. And he tells Peter, who quickly jumps in. He doesn't do much thinking, Peter. He is a man of action. He jumps in the water, swims ashore. The boat's about 100 metres out from the shore, we're told. Jesus is preparing breakfast for them as they come in and bring a few. And he asks Peter to bring some fish. Jesus feeds them with the barbecued fish. It's a simple story. And yet here too we see Jesus caring for his disciples, even the simple matter of a bit of food to eat. He provides for them. He serves them. He wants them to know that even though he has died and been raised to life, he still cares for them and is involved in their life in very real ways. They can rely on him day from day to know that he is there with them. This is one way the risen King continues to serve them. In his gospel, John's recorded these events of Jesus' life and ministry so that we too might know that Jesus is God's chosen King, that life is all about being in relationship with him. He cares for his people and he's absolutely committed to them. The second passage we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that as followers of Jesus, we share in his victory. Paul, the writer, has reminded his readers of Jesus' great victory over death through his resurrection. And now in this section, he draws our attention to two key benefits that we share because of Jesus' victory. And he shows how that ought to change how we live. First of all, in verses 53 to 53, he speaks of the trumpet of change. He assures his readers that the followers of Jesus who have already died will not miss out on anything. And on that great day when Jesus returns, the trumpet will sound. And two events will occur at that time. Those, first, who have died in Christ, who have died, will be raised with a body that will not wear out or break down. Then, secondly, all those who are still alive will receive a similar body, you and I, a renewed body, not just reconditioned, but an eternal body, one that will not get age or get disease or wear out, a glorious body, like Jesus' resurrection body. That's the first benefit of Jesus' victory. All those who believe in Jesus will receive a resurrection body like his. The second is, the enemy has been defeated. The enemy has been defeated. Paul outlines that the enemy we face is death. And so he says in verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory. Don't you hate death? It won't take you long before death is part of your life in some way. It may already be. It's a cruel enemy. It robs us of our friendships, our relationships, and companionship. And now the resurrection of Jesus proclaims, death is defeated. There is a strong connection between sin and death. We see this in verses 54 to 56 in the passage. As we only know too well, sin leads to death. We've seen that from Adam and Eve. Their rebellion against God brought sin and death into their world, into our world. And so we too have done our fair share of sin. And the punishment for sin is death. There's a connection between sin and death. But there's also a connection between sin and law. The law declares us guilty. The law points out our sin. This is where you've done the wrong thing. And it demands a penalty. The law must be satisfied. And the law condemns us and sinners and demands punishment. And death takes its toll. In face of this hostility, we read then of Jesus' victory. For through his death, Jesus paid the penalty we deserved. The law is satisfied. The law has been dealt with, done away with. The law has no charge against the followers of Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus then has defeated the power of death, for Jesus gives life. The enemy is defeated. And so in verses 57 to 58, Paul says, since we now share in Jesus' victory, this is where we can be confident. Let us now be people then who are living as victors in this time. As people who live on the side of the King, the victory is ours. Well, what will that mean for us in living as victors? In this passage, Paul, I think, outlines three clear responses. First, he says, make sure you are not moved from the hope, our confidence in what Jesus has done. Let nothing unsettle or disturb our great confidence in the victory Jesus has given us. Sometimes those doubts will recur from ourselves. We might think we're not good enough for God. We might mope around, sometimes thinking God's been pretty hard in our life on us. I don't know why I've got such a hard turn of events. And sometimes when tougher events come in life, we think perhaps God's getting back at me for something I've done. There are things that occur from us, from inside us, but there are other things that occur from us that attack our confidence in him from outside. The teachings of the world, the way the world lives, what we are living for in here in the world, also strikes, explodes at our confidence in trusting God and his word. And we stand blind and unaware of the glorious victory God has given us, and he calls on us to trust him. We are victors and we are his people, people for whom he died so that we might share his life. So don't let the events of this world shatter you or move you from that certainty. And so secondly, because our God has given us a great victory, he says, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord? all sorts of aspects can be were the work of the Lord. Prayer, talking with others about the great victory of Jesus and how they can share in that. We want to imitate the Lord Jesus in the way that he relates to people, in the hopes that he's given us. And we want to share that benefit with others. Jesus says we've been given his spirit, and we have the presence of Jesus with us in all of our life. He reminds us both of our prayer and that we continue to pray with him. So when we do pray, we have immediate access to God, who knows exactly what's on our heart. The Spirit working in us gives us spiritual growth, changing us so that we grow more and more like the Lord Jesus. And through us, the Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment through Jesus. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, he says. Not to your job. Yeah, you do need to work. But don't give yourself to your job so that dominates life. Not to your children. Yes, they're important. But you need to serve the Lord. Give yourself to the Lord. Why do this? Because you know your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Because whatever effort you put into your growth as a follower of Jesus or helping others that way, whatever effort you put into that is not lost. It's not in vain. Can you imagine working for an employer and when you're not quite sure whether or not you're going to get paid? Would you throw yourself into that work? Probably not. But if you knew you were going to be handsomely paid for every effort counted, do you think you'd work harder? I reckon too right you would. What we're told as we work in our labour for the Lord, as we pray for one another, as we pray for his people, we pray for Emmy shows, we pray for kids at school as they hear God's words taught, as we pray for ourselves and the doing of that. He says, none of that is going to be missed. None of it will be missed and sidelined. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your neighbour in the Lord is not in vain. How do you know it's not in vain? Because it is successful. Because Jesus was raised to life. The resurrection is true. Your labour is not in vain. It's not empty. Finally, we share such a great victory. We ought to rejoice. We ought to be thankful to God from the bottom of our hearts. Our lives ought to be marked by joy and confidence in the King who loves us and who died for us and has won a mighty victory for us. We have what the world wants: security, meaning, significance. We are somebody significant in the eyes of God who made us. We are his children, his people, deeply loved. We have security in him. We have a meaningful life. Not even death can take that from us. We have eternal life with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we have the certainty of acceptance with him. We have a secure future. In Jesus, we have it all. Let us grasp hold fully of the victory that Jesus has won for us, because only life lived for Jesus really counts. I introduced this sermon in referring to a cancer diagnosis my wife had. We're not certain whether it will recur. What we are certain of is that sometime we both will die. And because of Jesus' resurrection, we can be certain in our resurrection. Today, we have witnessed Thomas placing his finger in the holes in Jesus' hands and confirming, my Lord and my God. Consequently, we can be certain that resurrection is real. Jesus has been raised. We too who believe will be raised with him. That's where our future lies, with the risen Jesus and his people. And right now we have opportunity to turn and encourage people to seek him and to be saved. Right now we have opportunity to support and pray for those who will speak of the hope we have in Jesus. And in this passage, God is calling us to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. So it'd be good to pray that we might do that. Let me finish in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us the greatest confidence that the resurrection of Jesus is a definite reality, in which we also are assured that all who trust in your Son will be raised to eternal life in your kingdom. And yet so often the things of this world seem so real that we take our eyes off the magnificent inheritance you've given us in him. Please forgive us. Please open our spiritual eyes that we might see with certainty and that we shall be raised. And please help us to give ourselves fully to the labour of the Lord, because we know that will not be in vain. Amen.